I would like to start tonight an exposition of Psalm 130, which will take us several weeks to go through. This is a psalm of great importance, and it's a psalm that has been greatly loved. One writer said it is a profound psalm. And because it is a profound psalm, it has been profoundly treated. For example, I had the privilege of going in a bookstore in Wheaton, Illinois. I think I've mentioned this before. And I knew the son of the owner, and he was showing me around, and it's a used and out-of-print theological bookstore, Richard Owen Roberts bookstore. And I finally asked, can you show me the most unusual or rare book that you have? And he disappeared for a moment and came back and brought a copy of John Owen's commentary on Psalm 130, which is several hundred pages long. And I thought, that's interesting. Obviously had been rebound. Nice job. Made it look old, but rebound very nicely. And I said, well, what makes this so unique? And he pulled out the original covers, front and back covers, and asked me to hold the front in the light. And as you played with it a little bit, you could see the signature of John Owen, which he had not seen before he had cut the front and back covers off. It was in bad shape and needed to be rebound, but he said if he'd seen that first, he would have left it as is. Quite possibly, though he could not prove it, that had come out of John Owen's library. But it was a book that Owen had written after a time of great distress in his life. And three-fourths of this commentary is all on one verse. Verse 4, the text, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. He writes this in part because of his own issues, but there is the editor of the edition that I have writes this about Owen and the writing of the book and another man named Richard Davis. Dr. Owen himself, in a statement made to Richard Davis, who ultimately became pastor of a church in Rowell, Northamptonshire, explains the occasion which led him to a very careful examination of the fourth verse of the psalm. Mr. Davis, being under religious impressions, had sought a conference with Owen, and being under religious impressions usually is a good Puritan way of talking about the conviction of sin, the fear. We might have referred to it in the 1700s as being awakened, the Great Awakening, being awakened to the sorry lot of your soul and the holiness of God and the sinfulness of self. Mr. Davis, being under religious impressions, had sought a conference with God. In the course of the conversation, Dr. Owen put the question, quote, young man, pray, in what way do you think to go to God? How do you go to God? Through the mediator, sir, answered Mr. Davis. Owen, that is easily said, replied the doctor. But I assure you, it is another thing to go to God through the mediator than many who make use of the expression you are aware of. I myself preached Christ some years when I had very little, if any, experimental acquaintance with the access of God through Christ. Until the Lord was pleased to visit me with a sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under my soul, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, from whence I received special instruction, peace, and comfort in the drawing near to God through the mediator, and preached thereupon immediately after my recovery. So Owen writes this commentary not in the abstract. In fact, in the commentary he talks about you can deal with the issues of sin and grace from a doctrinal perspective, which needs to be done, but you never do that in isolation. You do that also with the intention of going further and bringing yourself to a place of knowing and understanding the truths, bringing yourself to a place where you are able to move beyond simply what he would call the speculative to what he would call the practical. What does it really mean to go to God through the mediator? Well, we would have our answers. I call that the Sunday school answers, those answers we would give that are biblically correct. But going beyond that, Owen, I do not remember, and I should have looked all this stuff up before the sermon, but Owen had 10 or 11 kids, I believe. It was a large family, and don't quote me on the numbers, but it was about that. And I believe, if I'm correct, he outlived all but one of them. He buried them all, including his wife. You know, can you imagine the loss of a single child? But to bury 10? He had risen to great prominence under Cromwell and himself in the return of James II had been thrown out and become, lost all of his, a lot of his position and stature. He never loses it entirely, but not like Bunyan, his friend. But he writes not in the abstract, but as he says, God had brought him to the mouth of the grave and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. And so we want to look at the psalm because I think that as I did some reading and preparing for this, and that I was struck by a comment by one commentator who talks about the absence of dealing with sin. He says, in our problem, another commentator, a modern commentator, says, our problem today, especially in appreciating a psalm like this, is that most of us do not have much awareness of sin. We live most of our lives with very little awareness of God. I mean, we go through the day quite often without giving him much of a thought at all. We live most of our lives with very little awareness of God, and where God has been abolished, any awareness of sin is inevitably abolished. Also, because sin is defined only in relationship to God. It is a lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14. We need a recovery of the sense of sin. And I think it's interesting in that one reason why we have lost a sense of sin is just in that it's very easy to go through the day without even stopping and thinking about God or praying. How easy it is to get up and you're late for work and to move and quickly get to class or to employment and it's lunchtime and you've not even given a single thought to God. Well, those who give very little thought to God will have very little thought of their own sin. So I agree with that one author, but I would give another explanation in this, the way we've evangelized people. When we've told people that that Jesus has died for all of our sin and all of our sin is covered, we are spot on correct, aren't we? Jesus did die for all of our sin and the guilt has been removed. But what I hope to show over the next few weeks as we work our way through the psalm and even some tonight, that is not to say that there will not be times where God Himself will bring to us great sorrow and conviction and of our sin, a sense of wrath, a sense of death, a sense of judgment for our sins that have already been forgiven us in Christ. And the way I think we've kind of evangelized and discipled people is that type of fears, as Psalm 40 says, He lifted me up out of the miry clay. That whole sense of being in the miry clay. Well, that's not a good Christian. If you're there, there's something wrong. Or here, out of the depths, I have cried to you. What's the Christian doing in the depths? We might say, there's something wrong. And we would quickly try to encourage the person, reminding them that their sins have been forgiven, which would not be totally wrong to do. But it strikes us as odd that Christ-loving, Christ-redeemed, washed in the blood of Christ saints would ever have to cry from the depths of total despair over their sin and brokenness and circumstances. We just don't have a real solid category. But I think as we work through the psalm and through other passages, we'll find that it is quite often that the people of God are afflicted with a sense of their sin. It's not that they're about to lose their salvation, though they may feel like it's on the edge of disappearing. It's not that God hates them, though they may have an existential experience in the sense of feeling the displeasure of God. It's not that the wrath of God is upon them the way it is upon an unbeliever. But there is a great sense of the weight of sin. Again, Owen will write of the psalmist here in Psalm 130, he cries out under the weight and waves of his sins. This is an ensuing psalm. The ensuing psalm makes evident. Desiring to be delivered out of the depths out of which he cried, he deals with God wholly out of mercy and forgiveness. And it is sin alone from which the forgiveness is a deliverance. The doctrine also that he preached upon his delivery is that of mercy, grace, redemption, as is manifest at the close of the psalm. Sin is the disease, affliction only a symptom of it. So in other words, in the modern way of handling sin is once we've been forgiven in Christ, we just kind of put sin over there and with an occasional reminder, don't do this and don't do that. But we really don't have a well-developed category for understanding the power of indwelling sin, the affliction of indwelling sin, and the emotional and psychological impact that indwelling sin has on us as God pulls back the blinders and allows us to see and taste something of our sinfulness. The very sins that Christ died for, the very sins that have been washed away, while they have been washed away in one sense, are still there very much in a living sense, aren't they? That's why Luther would say we are simultaneously just, justified, righteous, while yet being sinners. That's the reality. And while we have moments of great joy in the righteousness, the imputed righteous merits of Christ, the reality that there is still genuine, ongoing sin in each and every one of us, we need to have some frame of reference, a category in which how to understand the impact of that sin and how it impacts my relationship with God. In fact, that's exactly what the psalm is dealing with It wants to deal with the sin itself, not the symptom of the affliction, but with the sin. And I, as Owen, I read those words by Owen, that this sin is the disease, the affliction only the symptom. Quite often what we want to do superficially is deal with the symptom. So brother and sister all of a sudden feels overwhelmed by their sin. Well, we want to deal with the symptom rather than helping them come to deal biblically with the sin that is genuinely there. Forgiven, washed, redeemed, but there. Oh, brother or sister, don't be so hard on yourself. Those types of words only make it worse. They're superficial healing. And Jeremiah warns us of those who would seek to give superficial healing to those under the conviction of sin. This is a great psalm. Luther loved the psalm. He actually wrote a hymn based upon the psalm. And ever since the time of Luther, this has been called the Pauline psalm. It stresses so much the justification by grace and mercy alone. It's one of seven what's called penitential psalms. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 106, 130, 143. They all have to do with being the penitent person, the confessor of sin. But what's unique about this, again, another commentator says, no other psalm expresses quite so well what an evil sin itself is. At the same time, as already indicated above, the psalm has a distinct gospel emphasis. The fact that I'm forgiven is good news, and we need to constantly preach the gospel to one another and to ourselves. But at the same time, we need to understand that our ongoing sin is genuine evil. Just because I'm forgiven doesn't remove the evil of my sin in terms of its impact upon myself and others and God. And the psalm talks about that. In your Bible, it says, Psalm 130, you'll notice that it has a prescript, a song of ascent. The psalm was often referred to as a pilgrimage song. It was one of the songs sung by the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem in preparation for the festivals. They would go along the way and you remember the story of Jesus being left behind at the temple? Remember that in the Gospel of Luke? Well, a lot of people would travel together from, say, the northern regions of Galilee down to Jerusalem. The men had to go several times a year, and so many of them would take their families and they'd go because there was safety in numbers. There was also friendship and just the joy of the fellowship along the way. And one, we're not totally sure of why the psalms that are called Psalms of Ascent, how they're used. But one of the speculations is each one of these psalms of Psalm of Ascent were psalms that the congregation would be singing. So you think of all these different families traveling, say, from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. As they would walk the road, they would be singing these psalms, not just to be singing, but in part of their preparation for going to the Passover or going to Pentecost. Going to the Day of Atonement, they would go and they'd be singing these psalms as they would literally, physically ascend up the mountain to Jerusalem, hence the name Songs of Ascent, and their souls would ascend into the heavenlies as they would sing these psalms. And so they were songs of pilgrimage, but this psalm itself is also a song of ascent, not only quite possibly sung by the pilgrims as they ascended to Jerusalem, but the psalmist himself ascends, doesn't he? From the beginning of the depths to the very end where he is, God is hope in the Lord and exalting in the loving kindness and the abundant redemption that he has offered for himself and for all of God's people. So this is a great psalm. and one that we will spend our time working through in a way that I hope will be of great blessing to each of us. So, and again, one of the books I will be using in preparation will, of course, be John Owen's exposition of Psalm 130. And again, we will follow his pattern of trying to deal with the doctrine, but also bring about the practical, the experiential, the part of life that we need to understand. He says, for example, he writes in the preface to the reader, he says, there's two ways whereby this may be done, the explaining of the psalm. First, the speculative, by due investigation of the nature of the things according to their doctrine is declared in the Scripture. But this is not to be engaged for its own sake. In other words, doctrine for doctrine's sake, doctrine alone. If we only got the doctrine out of the psalm, we would not have gone far enough, Dr. Owen would tell us. He says, wherefore, secondly, these things are to be considered practically. That is, as the souls and consciences of men are actually concerned in them and conversant about them. How man contracted the guilt of sin, what sense they ought to have thereof, what danger they are liable thereunto, what perplexities and distresses of their soul and consciences are reduced to thereby, what courses they fix upon for their relief, as also what is that grace of God whereby alone they may be delivered. And so he wants us to work through the perplexities. And there's a good reason for this. One of the classes that my son will be taking this year, he will be going into this big, I don't know what you call it, a big booth. Lots of people can be in it simultaneously. And they suck the air out of it. They suck the oxygen out of it. And the whole point of being in there is to learn to diagnose, the absence of oxygen deficit, is it sickness? I forget what they call it. There's a technical name for which I don't know. But when you lose the right amount of oxygen, you end up acting weird. You actually will do weird things. And you could have 10 people in there and they all would react to the absence of oxygen differently. But however you act, you will always act. Right. You may not act like me, but you will always act like you. And it's important because if you're a pilot and there is an oxygen failure at altitude, you know, just like you're flying, they always tell you the mask fall down and don't wait to put the other one on someone else or wait to put the one on someone else. Put it on yourself first, because if you're at a place, if you're flying at 30,000 feet and there's, they've been a depressurization of the plane, you only have a matter of seconds before you need to have that oxygen, or you're going to go in this oxygen debt and pass out and then die. So they want you to learn what symptoms you have so you can recognize that immediately. Well, what Dr. Owen wants us to do is put us in this kind of same kind of pressure chamber and suck the oxygen out for us, if you will, so that we would learn how do you respond under this weighty conviction of our sin, so that we would be able to rightly understand what's going on. It's not just that I'm feeling depressed. It's not just simply that I'm feeling anxious. It's not simply that I'm feeling weary. It's not simply an absence of faith. Something deeper, something more profound is going on. And what is the solution to it? What are the God-appointed means for you in the midst of that? What is God doing? What is happening to you in terms of the discovery of the sin? And how does God bring you through that? And how God will deal with you has a lot to do with your own temperament and your own personality and your own strengths and weaknesses and how sin has affected you and how God has made you. And so it's very important for us to be able to work these things through, because quite honestly, if a man or a woman is under the conviction of sin, or as Owen says of himself, and that we already read, that God had taken him to the very edge of the grave, that God had taken him to the very edge of the grave in his sore affliction. I was brought to the mouth of the grave under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. If we don't rightly diagnose that, we might actually give somebody something superficially to heal that which God is doing. And they would never really find the answer that God has for them. And so we want just to kind of work our way through this wonderful, wonderful psalm. So, the beginning of the psalm, he says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, hear my voice." The depths here, while it may not be, it is because of sin. Some commentators want to say it's because of trials or afflictions, you know, diseases, war, famine. But clearly from the context, like verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" Verse 4, "There is forgiveness." The context in verse 8, "to redeem, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The depths here are not to be seen as medical or physical or biological afflictions. These are afflictions of the soul. They may have physical and emotional fruit to them, but it's sin that has brought this person to this depth. And the condition of their soul is one of being under this great sense of depth or affliction. He's come to a place of experiencing great perplexity because of the sin in his life. Owen would paraphrase the opening verse, "O Lord, through my manifold sins and provocations, I have brought myself into great distresses. My iniquities are always before me, and I am ready to be overwhelmed with them as with a flood of waters. For they have brought me into the depth wherein I am ready to be swallowed up. And yet, although my distress be great and perplexing, I dare not utterly despond and cast away all hope of relief for recovery." So he calls upon the Lord. And it's that kind of, that sense of manifold provocations, that the sense of overwhelmingness in the life of the believer that I think for most of us, I'm certainly speaking biographical, we're totally unfamiliar with. It's not that we aren't convicted of our sin or feel bad about our sin. We've been so persuaded that the once and for all sufficiency of the death of Christ, which is true, has taken away our sin. And he has, but we've left it there and have never really taken the time to develop the equally human reality of the impact of that indwelling sin in the life of a genuinely redeemed believer. And so we'd like to do that in our study. And so the first thing I want to point out, and probably won't get very far tonight, having done the introduction, is that in the present state of the soul, it is possible for a Christian, a redeemed, washed in the blood believer, to be distressed because of his or her sin. This is what Owen suggested, that the psalmist met in the 23rd Psalm, verse 4, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." I've always thought of that verse as something that applies primarily to someone who's at the end of life, or someone who living in this life, as I say, you know, tomorrow's promised to no one. We always live underneath the sword that's hanging by a hair. And it certainly probably applies to that. But Owen says, you know, that's really, this walking through the valley of the shadow of death is very much that part of the Christian walk, where part of the valley of the shadow of death, I am emotionally, mentally, spiritually, psychologically aware of the evil of my sin and the displeasure that my sin is to a three times holy God. And that brings about great difficulty and pressure and fear and horror to the life of the Christian. And rather than seeing that as an abnormal experience, what Psalm 130 does for us is it puts it right in the ordinary experience of Christian. By ordinary, not always, not every day, not every month, but ordinary as in not something strange that has come upon me. In Psalm, for example, in Psalm 69, if you look over there for a moment, in Psalm 69, a Psalm of David. Certainly David was a man after God's own heart. One commentator said, the kind of relationship David had with the Lord is like an eagle's flight for most of us. Way higher than most of us could ever achieve to. All right. David's walk with the Lord was like an eagle's flight for us, way higher than what most of us would ever attain to. And yet, in Psalm 69, you'll notice a Psalm of David. David writes, "Save me, O God, from the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." This is why I don't like that one hymn. I think it's an Isaac Watts hymn that added a chorus. Somebody, not Watts, added a chorus. It says, "We're happy in Jesus all the day." That just drives me batty. David couldn't say that. And I don't think a believer can say that. We set them up for a false guilt and devastation if we try to suggest that somehow we can be happy all the day. So at the cross, is that what? At the cross where I first saw the light? You know, and now I am happy all the day. Find that in the Psalms. Find that in the life of Christ. Throughout the whole course of his life, Hebrews tells us, he groaned. Or find that in 1 Peter. He talks about the afflictions, the fiery afflictions that have come upon you. Do not think that something strange has happened. Or Paul, we exult in our tribulations, or James, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials and temptations. Or Jesus, you are blessed when you are persecuted and reviled and spoken of falsely on my account. Oh, happy all the day. And David says, save me, the waters are threatening my life. He feels like he's just being overwhelmed. And Allie may have been at a place like this. Is it Big Surf? Is that in Tempe? Big Surf? I can't see her through the glass in the cry room, but there's this in Tempe, there at least used to be, I think it's still there, a big toilet that you get to go swim in. It's not really a toilet, but I call it a toilet because it flushes. So they have this big holding tank. It sucks all this water up. And then it flushes and it pushes out this perfect wave and you can body surf. In the middle of the desert, you can body surf. And then certain times of the day, they close it down for just board surfing. And we used to always try to get as close to this wall that was going to flush, as close to that so you could get the most energy, because it's fresh water, the energy dissipates really quickly. We try to get there and try to catch this wave and body surf in. And I got too close and I got sucked under and my feet were on the bottom. And I couldn't get any air. I could feel air, but I couldn't get to air. And it was one of several, two or three moments in my life where I really felt like, this is it. This is it. I'm done. And it only lasted for a few seconds. Of course, it seemed like it was days, weeks, months. I died. No, I didn't die, obviously. But that's David. He's overwhelmed with the water. He's gasping, hoping for relief. There's David, this man whose walk soars like eagles compared to us, who feels the overwhelming weight of the flood on his mind and heart. Save me, O God, for the waters that have come unto my soul. I'm stricken in the mire of the deep. In Psalm 88, if you look over there for a moment. Psalm 88. In verse 6, you have put me in the lowest pit. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed me, you have removed my acquaintances far from me, and you have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Another interesting psalm or hymn in God's psalm book. The wrath has rested upon me. This is a believer talking here. A believer having the sense of the wrath of God resting upon him. How foreign is that to us? And if it is foreign, as I suspect it is, I'd ask, well, why? And we've already suggested some answers. In verse 15, he says, I was afflicted and about to die. From my youth on, I suffered your terrors. I am overcome. Verse 16, your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. And so there's this, look at Psalm 42. I particularly like this one. Well, in a relative sense of like, I like being hit by a baseball bat. You know, in Psalm 42 talks about the deer that pants for the water brooks. My soul pants for you, O God. The soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then verse 7, he says, deep calls to the deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in daytime, and a song will be with me in the night, a prayer to God for my life. Hear the deep calls to the deep, the sound of your waterfalls and your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Another little life experience I'm sure I've shared with you somewhere along the line. When I was a brand new believer, one of my favorite joys of life living in Southern California was to go down to Huntington Beach when the storms were just offshore, and they'd have what I would call, I don't know if anybody else called them this, but double breakers. The waves would break on the shore, but they'd also break farther out. And we would swim to those farther out waves, because it would be safer to body surf there because the water would be deep and you wouldn't have to worry about hitting the bottom. And these would be 6-foot waves that would be coming in, and they'd be powerful, and we would body surf them. And one of the things I would love to do, and when I read this verse, makes me think of it, your breakers and waves have rolled over me. we would, the wave is coming, you start swimming as hard as you can, you're kicking, you're swimming, you're pulling, you're just doing everything you can to get caught up in the wave, and there's this brief moment when you're brought right up into the crest of the wave, and you stop, you just get real stiff, and you just stop, and you are like a surfboard going across the face of that wave. It's a wonderful experience. There's such a power, there's such a rush. And in the middle of that, what I would do is I would bury my chin into my chest like this, and that way the wave and all of its force would drive me deep down into the ocean. I have no control over my body whatsoever. It would be pulling and tearing me in all these different directions. And then the wave would pass, and there'd be a time of darkness, and there'd be this brief moment I wouldn't know which direction was up. And I have to wait for the lungs and the air in my lungs to give me enough ballast to move me so I would know which direction. Because I might be pointing up, I might be pointing down, I might be pointing sideways. I would have no way of knowing until the air in my lungs would give me that ballast and say, okay, that's up. And whenever I would do that, I would always have this same thought. These waves, the power of these waves are started with the very fingertip of God. I would think that. That's about as poetic as I ever got. But hear these waves, the deep calls the deep, the sound of your waterfalls, your breakers and your waves rolled over me. That sense of the being overwhelmed by the flood of my sin to despair and to out of control, to the not knowing the up or the down, the darkness of the moment. And I imagine if a friend of yours, a Christian, called you and said, that's exactly what I was experiencing in my Christian walk, you might think that they weren't even a believer. But here, they're recorded right into the very hymn book for God's people. The deep affliction awakens the conscious to the deep sense of sin, Owen wrote. The deep sense of our sin. He'd go on to say that this is, in general, is a state and a condition of the soul managed in the psalm, and it is the key to the ensuring discourse or the hinge in which it turns. As to my intendment from the psalm, that which arises from hence may be comprised in two propositions. He deals with this two ways. One, the gracious soul, after much communion with God, may be brought into inextricable depths and entanglements on the account of sin. As he opens the beginning of the psalm, he wants us to know the gracious soul, the saved believer, the redeemer, the saved redeemer, that's a redundancy. The saved soul, the genuine believer, after much communion with God. Not an immature believer, not a new convert. A pillar of the church, we might say, may be brought into inexorable depths and entanglements on the account of sin. I think I said to you not that many weeks ago, you know, I'm always surprised that when we hear of brother or sister so-and-so falling into grave and great sin, we're surprised. And oh, brother, oh, sisters, I'm so shocked. I'm so surprised. And I understand why. But on the other hand, why is it that we're always surprised? If we all say that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, if we all admit that our hearts are sinful and sick and who can know them, Jeremiah 17:9, why is it that when one of ours falls into great sin or is convicted of great sin, that we're... Shouldn't the surprise be that that doesn't happen more often? Shouldn't we be surprised that it hasn't happened more often in our own lives or the lives of our friends or our family? Shouldn't we be kind of shocked that, well, gee, we haven't had that happen here for a while. What's wrong? Because the Psalms would let us know that gracious souls, after much communion with God, may be brought into inexorable depths and entanglements. And Owen goes on to say, the inward root of outward distresses is principally to be attended in all the pressing trials, the sin in its affliction. And so God wants us to deal with this. What the gospel promises us, on the one hand, is that Jesus Christ has forgiven us all of our sin. Isn't that correct? The gospel promises us that in Colossians 2:13, that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross. Got that. That's wonderful. May we preach that. May God send His Spirit to persuade us of just how true that is. And yet, following Luther, we are justified with God. We are righteous with God. We are God's beloved children whom He's well pleased. And yet we are still, simultaneously, still sinful. Doesn't the gospel also promise to deal with that sin? And it deals with that sin in terms of ongoing washing and cleansing. You know, 1 John, if we walk in the light as He is in light, His blood cleanses us from all sin. So that's part of the promise of gospel. As we become aware of our sin, as we do continue to sin, the blood of Christ continues to wash us afresh. Got that. May the Lord persuade us of that. But doesn't the gospel also promise to root out sin? You know, my yard has just gazillions of these dandelions, which I always view as sin. And I spray them, I pull them, I've got pokers to pull them out of the roots. I've done, you know, and I'll take out hundreds of them each season, and they just seem to all come back the next season. Got to find a better way. But I have one of these little pullers where you stick it right on top of it, you stick it down the ground, you pull it out, and sometimes there'll be a root, you know, might be like this long. And when I see that, I go, oh, that's good. That's good. That one's not coming back, I'll say to myself. That one's not coming back. And I put that little poker on the next one, I try to put it exactly the same spot, and I pull it out, and it breaks the root off right about that far underneath the surface. Well, that one's coming back. And the gospel promises to go out and get that root of sin that's in each and every one of us and pull it all the way out. And that's really what the psalm is dealing with. God going deep into the root system of our souls and getting the weed, if you will, of sin at its deepest part and pulling that out. Only He does that in seasons, over times, over the length of your life. It's not a one-time pull it out. No more dandelion. No more sin. It's something He's doing. Our souls, I guess, are probably like my yard. There's hundreds of sins, hundreds of dandelions, hundreds of sins that need to be pulled out by the root one at a time. And the psalm, I think, is dealing with that very experience. And it's the gospel that promises that this is what God will do, because one day we will not only be forgiven of all of our sin, the gospel doesn't promise He's just continuing to wash us all our sin. The gospel promises one day that we will be conformed perfectly, outwardly and inwardly, in thoughts, words, and deeds, in affections of our heart, our mind, to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor, to be totally conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in us, no sin whatsoever. And the psalm, I think, is talking about the process by where God goes deep to get that root and to pull it out. And sometimes that's a devastating thing. And we ought not to see it as something strange, but maybe strange that we don't see or know more of it. It's not for the bad Christian, the weak Christian, but it's for the gracious soul that has walked with much communion with God. So we want to explore these things in Psalm 130 over the coming weeks and see if we can't give ourselves, by God's grace, a greater understanding. So as God takes each and every one of us into these moments that we will understand how our souls react and how our hearts and our minds and our feelings react, so we understand what's going on, so that we will not give superficial answers or find superficial healing, but that we will find the gospel promise healing that will bring us to a place where we do stand before the throne of grace, blameless and with great joy. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people. And as sinful people, we do sinful things in thoughts, in words, in deeds. And there is no one in the room who is free from this. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His obedience, even to the point of death, how He takes away the guilt of our sin, and the very penalty of sin. But we thank you also that one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And that is, in fact, what you are doing in us in this life. Grant to us to grow in these things, that we might know them well, not just doctrinally, but experimentally for our own life, and that we might be good and wise brothers and sisters in helping others on the journey. In Christ we pray. Amen.